Deuteronomy chapter 4 tonight. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump right into it. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for sending your Son to save us and give us a way to escape this corruption of the world and of the sin nature and to walk in your righteousness and your holiness. And we do ask that we would take advantage of it, that we would develop the very character of God himself in our lives. Again, Father, we thank you so much for the goodness you've given to us, and ask that we would, again, serve you at this time in history the way you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is where we're beginning, but as we ended up last week in chapter 3, Moses is explaining how he's not going to be going across the Jordan with them, and he basically blames the people. He says, because of you and how, you know, you escalated my emotions, he's basically saying, I couldn't go across the Jordan. And when you get to chapter 4, we're going to start talking now. We are in a Caesarian vassal covenant. It was the way they did treaties back in this time. I mean, we see it from the Mesopotamian area. We see it all the way through around the Mediterranean coast. These are treaties between a superior, a Caesarian, a king, an emperor, a great warrior with the vassals, with a smaller group or a lower level of people, maybe a community, maybe a country, and they'd make an agreement. And there'd be, like we talked about, two tablets that they'd have, one for the king or the Caesarian and one for the vassals. That would be their agreements. And we saw right there that there was two tablets that were made. We like to think that there was five commandments on one and five commandments on the other, a total of 10 commandments. But most likely it was 10 commandments. This was God's copy. And 10 commandments, this was the people's copy. And they put them in the temple, the tabernacle, or the place where the deity met with the people. And that's exactly what it is. Now, 40 years after meeting them on Mount Sinai, or 38 and a half years after meeting on Mount Sinai, and the covenant was given and the tabernacle was established, they're now across the Jordan, as you know, missing the board, of course. They're across the Jordan, just east of Jericho, where they had had the conflict with the Amorites and had conquered from the middle of the Dead Sea on the east side all the way up to Mount Hermon. They'd conquered that entire area already. It was under Moses' control and Israel's control. Moses now has drawn the people back together. He's going to say again in chapter 4, he's going to say, chapter 6, I think, right around there. He's going to say, he's going to draw the people back to himself again and explain to them the covenant. What we have here is these first four chapters or so is just like in a Caesarian vassal covenant, they describe the history. They would talk about this happened in the past, this is what you know, this is what I know, this is what we remember. And they have like a historical background. It was common in the covenants. And then at some point, they break from that historical background and they say, now, this is the covenant. These are the terms of the covenant. And we're going to see that tonight when he leaves that historical background and breaks into the covenant, reminds the people. Now, this covenant is not just going to be rules, because remember, I mean, that's how sometimes we think about it. It's like these are just rules that God wanted them to follow. But it was an agreement between a superior, a Caesarian king, the Lord himself in this case, and a group of people, Israel. And these were the things he was expecting. And if they would do the things that he required them to do, he would do the things that he agreed in the covenant to. And he's going to promise them life. He's going to promise them prosperity. He's going to promise them protection. He's going to promise them the promised land. He's going to take them. They'll become a mighty people. And Moses is going to, we're going to see it. He's going to adamantly say, but you've got to do these things. You've got to follow these requirements to get these benefits. Now realize this is a little bit different. Again, we got to make sure we make it stay clear. The Abrahamic covenant is, in a sense, the basis on why this people was chosen. And we're going to refer to that tonight. It was because of the love, the loyal love, the Hasid love, the covenant love he made with Abraham, where he just flat out told Abraham, you will be a great nation. I'm going to do this through you. He made a covenant, a contract with Abraham. This is now the Mosaic law. This is a different covenant, but this he's initiating this because of the Abrahamic covenant. I've chosen these people, and so now I've come to you, and I'm making this agreement, and we're going to start taking some action. So as we end chapter 3, where Moses is explaining why he's not going into the land, verse 27, he's going to go up, and he's going to get to see the land, and he's going to, when he finishes this, he's going to just leave, go up a mountain, and die, and the Lord will bury him. But chapter 4, at the kind of right here where he's beginning to talk now about the commands and this, the history. You're going to see some history here in the next chapter 4 up into, you know, right around verse 44. There's some more history. But a lot of this now he's kind of winding up and heading towards the covenant. And you can kind of hear some terminology here as far as covenant. So here we go, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees. And remember, this is all, in a sense, one. This is, we broke for a week, but Moses has just been talking right on through here. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Notice again the teaching. When he's giving them these laws, he's not just telling them laws and rules. He's teaching, he's explaining the benefits of them, why they're important, how they should think. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it. For me, I'm not sure if you hear this or you can perceive this and pick it up. Now, I'm not saying that you're, you know, insufficient in your thinking. But for me, you can just hear that New Testament voice in here. Here is the law, or here is the Word of God. Here is the message of salvation. Here is what the Lord has asked. This is what the Lord has done. Here's what He's asking you to do. Remember, this book right here, and another thing you want to do as we read through this, is hear the quotes. There's going to be familiar, every once in a while, there'll be a sentence or a portion of a verse that you say, oh, I'm familiar with that. I mean, I'm not saying that you've never read the book of Deuteronomy, but you're familiar with it because Jesus said it. Jesus is going to quote from the book of Deuteronomy many, many times. This is kind of like his foundation book. And so, and do remember, keep this in mind too, that when we talk about God, we talk about the Lord said, in my mind, in my Sunday school mind, in the book of Deuteronomy, it's an old gray-haired man called God who's sitting on a throne, and he can barely move. He's so old. The Lord said with a quivering voice. But understand, that, then you get to the New Testament, and then Jesus shows up, and he's a young guy. He's younger, you know, he's kind of, you know, hanging out with the community, you know. And then he'll say, and the Lord said. It's like, now realize, They're the same people. It's not an old, old God in the Old Testament. This isn't, I'm talking to myself. And then this young Jesus hip guy in the New Testament. When we say the Lord said, this is the Son of God. This is Him speaking. So when Jesus starts quoting the book of Deuteronomy many times, he says, as the Lord has said, he's in a sense quoting himself and what he revealed to Moses, if you understand what I'm saying. It's the same Son of God. It's the same person. Not an old God and a young son. It's the same. Well, just keep that in mind. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands the Lord your God that I give you. This is Moses speaking. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast the Lord your God are still alive today. And Moses is going to appeal several times in this, to, again, like I said, to historical background. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Again, he's been teaching for 40 years. That's what he's been doing. He's been instructing these people. And realize he's already mentioned teaching a couple times here. It's the instruction that they need. I've taught you. Verse 6, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all the decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other God? What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? And again, when you think of righteous, don't just think of the Puritans, you know, well, we can't do anything, we can't go there, we can't do there, we got to dress like this. Think of righteous as in vibrant, as in productive, as living, as causing a change, as a positive thing. What other nation? They don't look at these people and say, boy, they're really a bunch of Puritans. It's like, that's not, that they're righteous laws, that these laws, they work. I mean, look how great they're becoming. This people is following this legislation, if you would. This set of codes, this moral standard, and look at what they can do. We know this to be true in our own culture. We know that when we start deviating, and again, we talked about before, The more we set aside the Scriptures, the more we set aside God, and we start exploring out here to find whatever we're looking for, you know, in another sense, as we're looking for idols, we're looking into darkness, we're drifting into the dark ages. And believe me, I may be wrong, and there's always a chance I can be wrong, but from my understanding of Scripture, the further we drift from the Word of God and disobey Moses and the righteous things that, as far as morality and what is right and what is wrong, and we drift from it, we're going back to the dark ages. There's no freedom over here. There's only bondage. This is freedom. When he talks about they'll see your righteousness, it's like they'll see your freedom and your productivity. They'll say, we wish we were like that. And it doesn't happen by walking away from the truth. Well, anyway, surely this is a great nation. Verse 9 says, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. There's always that danger. And again, there's no room in the church any time in history, especially today, to say, well, with these people, they know the Bible. They know the story of David and Goliath, and they know the story of Noah. They're bored with the Scriptures. We've got to talk about other things. It's like, absolutely not. Peter, his dying book, 2 Peter, he says, as long as I'm in the tent of this body, I will continue, even though you already know them, I will continue to remind you of the things you already know. So when you know all the stories of David and Goliath and Noah and the flood, what is left to do except go back and remind you of the story of David and Goliath and Noah and the flood? And of course, there's many details in between there. It'd be nice to know also. But you understand, there's no room to say, well, we're not going to cover that. Moses says, make sure you keep these things. Otherwise, they'll slip from your mind, slip from your heart, and you won't do them. And then he says, teach them to your children and to their children after them. And that's another problem you've got. Well, this generation is the Bible generation. Well, are they? And if they are, are their children the Bible generation? Are we handing down the truth? And Moses is telling them right up here. Verse 10, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my word so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. And now remember, he's talking to a group of people and they would have been 20 years old or younger on this day because everyone 20 years or older except for Moses, Caleb, and Joshua apparently have died according to the text. Moses is about to die and that's going to leave Joshua and Caleb that were adults when these things happened. Everybody else was 20 years old or younger, but they were there and there's some remembrance of that day. And so he says, you were there. And the Lord said that this, when they hear my voice, they'll learn to revere me. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain. Here's that historical background again. He's reminding them. Here's what took place. And you stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Now, can you just picture that? A mountain that's on fire and the fire is going up into the sky. It's not like, look, is that smoke up there? It looks like a little bonfire. It's like going up. You can't see the top of it. And it's going to scare the people. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. And that's going to be something that's going to be repeated again in verse 15. The emphasis, no form. You did not see a form. You did not see a man. You didn't see an image. You didn't see an animal. There was no form. There was just this presence. And that's going to get on into how not making any idols. And he's making a very clear point. This manifestation of truth, of deity, of God himself, was not Zeus coming in on a light bolt, bolt of lightning. It wasn't some physical manifestation as far as, you know, an idol that you can copy. It was the presence of deity coming down on this mountain. And again, he's going to say again, no form a couple of times. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow. Now realize, these Ten Commandments are the only thing he spoke to the people. He's going to speak the Ten Commandments, and at the end of that, he's going to basically say, are there any questions? And people are going to say, we just got one. It's like, can you stop talking to us, please? And Moses, can you take it from here? We've heard enough. They're so terrified, it's just the Ten Commandments. He says, we've got this, can we go now? And God says, well, I've got a lot more to say. They said, we don't want to hear it. And this is addressed in the book of Hebrews also, when they beg that no further word of or rhema, spoken revelation, be given to them. Please, no more revelation, no more speaking to us. Moses, you go do it. And that's going to come up later here, because it's going to appoint, they're basically appointing Moses. When they come and complain about, well, Moses, who do you think you are? All he's got to do is go back to this day. He says, remember, we were all there, and God was speaking to all of us. And you says, okay, this is enough. Moses, can you just take it from here? And you push me up the mountain. As you go up there, we'll stay down here. And you just tell us what he said. And again, they appointed Moses. They asked Moses to take over. Then the Lord spoke to you out of fire, verse 12. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees. Here again, teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. He was commanded to teach. He was commanded to communicate, to give them the information. God has a revelation that has to be given to his people. He didn't tell Moses to go down and just make sure everybody enjoys themselves and they've got a place to play some, you know, Israeli sports games, you know, and they get together on the Sabbath and have a lot of fun. It's like, no, you instruct them in the way, because if they forget, they'll perish. It's not about just getting together and having fun and singing songs. It's like they've got to know the revelation. Verse 15, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol. Don't try to copy that, or an image, or any shape, whether form like a man or a woman, or like any animal on earth, or any bird that flies in the air, or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has appointed to all the nations under heaven. In other words, when you see these things, these are not God. These are things he has created, and he spread them out over all of the nations. You did not see an animal. You did not see a man. You didn't see the sun. He is not in those things. He created those things. This God, is he building up the nature of God? Eventually he's going to say he is the one God, the true God. Well, we'll talk about that when we get to that verse, the great Shema. Verse 20, but as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance as you now are. And it is interesting that he calls it the iron smelting furnace. Jeremiah is going to refer to this, and you see the principle in Job and other places. God was preparing a people. It looked like bondage. It looked like oppression. It looked like they'd been forsaken. But they were in the iron smelting furnace. They were being created. They were being formed into a people that when they marched out, they were ready. He was forming a people. And again, that principle applies in life. If not life, the whole purpose of life sometimes is the iron smelting furnace. I mean, we've got certain moments we go through in life or certain time periods. But all of life basically is that smelting furnace of forming us into the image God wants us to be. Well, anyway, that's what he calls Egypt. That was an iron smelting furnace. Verse 21. The Lord was angry with me because of you, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as your inheritance. Again, this is the second time. If we go back to the end of chapter 3, he's telling them again, the Lord wouldn't let me go because of you. Now, he talks a little longer, comes back to it again. He says, I'm not even going to get to go in. I went through the whole iron smelting process, and I don't get to go in. So he mentions again, I will die in this land, he says, on the east side of the Jordan. I will not cross the Jordan, but you are about to cross over and take possession of the good land. And you can just see the intensity here. He's given them every speech he could give them before every battle, every time they went to take another city, or before every holiday or holy day that they had in the land of Israel, that Moses maybe come together and remind them. He realizes, this is my last chance to teach you. And he's making the points. He's going to give them everything he can from both barrels, if you want to say it that way. So they do. He's trying everything he can, because I'm about to walk away and you're on your own. And notice what he's trying to, what is his focus? You have to know God. You have to understand his revelation. You cannot take your eye off of God. Verse 25, after you have had children and grandchildren, and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witness against you this day, that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. He says, I'm telling you, calling heaven and earth as a witness. And sometimes they would set up stones at times like this, and there'd be a ceremonial stone that would be stood up, and they'd take the vow, they'd swear as far as making a covenant and saying, this is what I say. This stone is a witness to what I'm telling you. I tell you today, if you forsake God, you will perish in this land. And Moses isn't calling a stone as his witness. He's calling all of heaven and all the heavens and all the earth to be a witness that I'm telling you, when you disobey, there's no chance of survival. I mean, we say the same thing. I just said it earlier tonight to our culture. You walk away from the Word of God. You say, well, that's old, that's outdated. People don't understand it. We're going to go pursue the truth somewhere. I call heaven and earth as my witness. I call this book as a witness. I call all of history as a witness. You will perish. There's no chance. There's not a chance you can do it without the Word of God. There's not a chance you can do it without the light of Jesus Christ. You're not going to find it out there. You're going to go out there in your search of truth, embrace a bunch of activities, and perish. It sounds like maybe I've shared that message with my sons or something. It sounds kind of like a father speaking to a son. It's like, you can try, but when you go out there, you're going to perish, and it's going to be a disaster. Okay, that's always a positive thing to say to your children. Okay, but anyway, where are we at? Verse 27. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But, and here's again, this is again all of Jewish history. They're going to be called in the promised land. They're going to rebel. They're going to be scattered. And in that land of being scattered right here, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. I've got that underlined in green or highlighted in green. That's what I mean for promises in my Bible. I got to see it's all color-coded, so it's easy for me, a shop teacher, to read. But the green is always a promise. And this is a promise that you see for all the way through the Bible. Jesus repeats it, that if you will seek the Lord, you will find him. If you are in the darkest recesses of history, and at that point you say, I want to seek the Lord, and you'll turn and begin seeking, he is there and you will find him. It's repeated throughout. It's not just here. Jeremiah teaches it. Psalms teaches it. Jesus teaches it. If you will seek God, you will find. That was one of the first things I remember many years ago, way back in the early 80s. I decided maybe I should start seeking God. And I thought, well, I wonder, because I'd seen some people that were really good Christian. I thought, man, you know, they've really found God. Maybe I'd like to find God. And I was kind of wondering, if I'm going to get up and read my Bible every morning, and I'm going to make this effort, what are the chances of it actually working? You know, I mean, I could spend a lot of time praying and going to church and reading the Bible. And at the end of, you know, 10, 15 years, I'm still like, I don't have a clue. It's like, and I read verses like this, like, no. If you decide to seek him, you will find him. And I thought, well, that's good news, because that means when I get up early in the morning and study, and I don't do that anymore, I sleep in, but I used to get up early, and seek him, it's like, you are going to find him. And that was kind of encouraging, that idea, when those days when you feel like you're not moving forward, are you seeking him? Well, yeah. Well, the promise is you will find him. Keep going. And again, you can't run on emotions. But if you seek him from there, and the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart, with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. Right there, in latter days, that is an eschatological phrase. I would say that that word right there, that phrase, in latter days, has not happened yet. I mean, there's the return from Babylon. That could be it too. But I think this is projected even further in latter days. Ezekiel talks about the latter days. We're not there yet, I believe. But anyway, keep that in mind. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. Why? Because he's not like all the other gods where he's just going to smoke you and leave you. If you come back, he'll respond. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath. Now please, realize right here, I made this an application to you personally, that if you'll seek God, you will find him. I should say this too. There is a verse in Proverbs talking to individuals too, that because you walked away from him, you rebelled and you mocked him on your way, that when your day of disaster comes, he says, I will hide myself. You'll look for me, but you will not find me. I will make sure that I need help. It's like, I'm not even listening. There's that attitude also. But do understand right here, this is talking to right here. I will not forget the covenant with your forefathers. That would be the patriarchs. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then on down through the 12 tribes up to this day. This is, again, there's a principle here of seeking God. I mentioned that. Whenever you seek God, you will find Him. But God, Moses is talking specifically to who? The nation of Israel. He's not talking to the United States. I think if the United States or any other nation, if they drift away, there can be revival and they can come back as a nation. But they are not Israel. Again, we are not Israel. The United States is not Israel. We have not replaced Israel. The church is doing Israel's job, I believe, during the church age as far as taking the word of God to the nations. But Israel apparently will return. But the United States or other Gentile nations, when they turn away and they walk off into darkness, well, you see it throughout history. That nation perishes, is erased from history, and we march on. Israel is said differently. It's almost a promise. I will abandon you, you'll walk away, but at some point in the future, you'll begin to come back. Because he says, I will not let you perish in history. You've got a job to do. And when you repent, I will bring you back. And why will he bring them back? It's right here. Because of the covenant I have with your forefathers. And again, the United States does not have that covenant. Again, I'm saying some things here that I think are true. You can disagree with that if you'd like to. Verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God made man on the earth. And so now what Moses is going to say, kind of, if you don't mind me saying, reiterating what I just said. He says, what I just told you, Moses says, that he'll bring you back. He's got a covenant with you. He says, now, think about it. Has this ever happened before in history? Can you go back to the very beginning of time and look through all the pages of recorded history? And there were pages of recorded history at this time. There were documents, things that we even find them today, things that were written down. That's how come we know about the Caesarian vassal covenants and the treaties and the history of these nations. They were recorded sometimes on stone, sometimes on parchment. There's different ways that they wrote them down. But nonetheless, Moses is now appealing to his people and saying, think about it. Has anything like this ever happened? Can you show me another nation? And then this is what he's going to say. That had this happen to him? He says, no one's ever had this happen. And he's going to refer to Mount Sinai. He says, ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? What? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? I mean, maybe people, as he was destroying their nation, but he came in fire and spoke to you to teach you, not to destroy you. Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testing, by miraculous signs and wonders, by war and by mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? And again, remember that. To us, this is ancient history. To us, this is like, well, maybe it's a myth. Maybe it's not even true. But to them, and I believe it's true, but he was telling them, he says, think about it. Has any god, any pagan god, come into a nation, be it Egypt or Babylon or, you know, the Hittites, were a powerful nation right before this time, and coming to them and says, I'll take this group of people and pull them out and they'll be my people. He says, that's never happened. And notice here, he lists seven things. This is how God did it. He comes to Egypt and says, I'm sorry, these people right here, these are mine. These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I've got a covenant with them, and I'm going to take them out. And how did he do it? Here's your seven things. And Moses says, has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs, wonders, by war, and a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, or awesome deeds? Those are all things that Moses could then break down. God did this one. God did this one. Or he used awesome deeds or an outstretched arm like he did. And he says, before your eyes, you saw him do it. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. He says the reason he did that, so that you would know at a generation. Again, this is important as far as apologetics, I believe. Because of all the things that the Jews have done for the last 4,000 years, all the celebrations, the Passovers, the feast, the commitment, it's hard to imagine that someone just made it up. So there is that line of thinking called the minimalist, who think the Bible is minimally true. There may have been a chief named David over a group of about 20 or 30 guys, and they had a couple sticks and clubs, and they went out and beat up some shepherds or something and maybe killed a tall guy. And that grew in this great legend of David and Goliath and David and the kingdom of Solomon. And it's like none of this stuff is historical. It just all grew. That's the minimalist. But archaeology is proving that more and more fictional, that there was a great empire, a great nation, and I could go off on that. But right here, as he's saying this right here, he says, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides Him, there is no other. From heaven He made you hear His voice to discipline you. In other words, this is a historical event that they experienced. And He's appealing to their remembrance of these events. He says, on earth He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the fire, because, and here's the first time this word is used in the book of Deuteronomy, because He loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them. These are key words right here. And again, we've got to stop and just mention this. I know we talked about it in church a couple weeks ago. Because He loved what? He loved your forefathers. And again, that is such a dangerous, slippery, greasy word in English. Because He loved them, and all of a sudden hearts start popping up, you know. He hearted you. He had a heart from them. That word is hesed, H-E-S-E-D in the Hebrew, if we transliterate it. It means covenant love. It means loyal love. And we used the illustration a couple weeks ago in church. It's a contract. Because of His contract, His covenant with Abraham, He said, I will make you a great nation. It's not like, if you obey me, I will, or I'm going to try to do it. I'm thinking about it. I will make you a great nation. And what He was doing. Then remember, we read it many months ago, how they laid out, they cut the sacrifices in half, and the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch met in between those paths of the sacrifice. And they swore a covenant. And then God came out of that covenant. He woke Abraham up. Not that he was asleep, but he was in a trance. He couldn't even participate. He was conscious and watching it. But when he came out, he says, I tell you, I give you this land. And he gave him the boundaries of the land. And he says, your descendants will be slaves and mistreated for 400 years, but I'm going to bring them out after the fourth generation. After the Ammonite sin has reached its full, I'm going to bring you back to this land. That was a covenant. He was making a contract with Him. And Abraham was just receiving. Abraham was doing that. He was in a trance. He was conscious. He was seeing it and understanding it. But it's like, what am I supposed to do? Just hear the promise. Just hear the. He's got now a contract. And that's when this word, this is, there's no doubt about it. This is not, I loved them. I felt for them. I was a compassionate, merciful. That's another whole conversation. Compassionate, merciful. This is, I made a covenant with your forefathers, and that is why I came back to get you, because I told them I would do it. It's not because I like you. He's going to tell them, it's not because you're greater than everybody else. It's not because you're the strongest people. There's nothing about you that's worth keeping, except I made a promise that I would come get you. And he says, straight up, do you understand? It is not because of you. And he's going to tell them, I am here because I made a covenant. And he's going to use the word love, and it kind of gets watered down here in the English, because He loved them. And it's not, and again, we said this before, but be careful that right there. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It's the same concept. Jacob I've got a contract with, that's why he's going to go on and be part of the covenant family. Esau, I have not got a covenant with. It doesn't mean I hate him, I'm going to bury him, I'm going to put him in hell. It means I've got no commitment to Esau. I'll treat him like all the other Gentile nations. When you follow the laws of nature, I'll bless you. When you come in rebellion against the laws of nature, I'll destroy your nation. So good luck. I'll see you on the flip side. But Israel, Jacob, I've loved them. I've got a covenant with them. That is what that word means. And we use that example of a marriage covenant. Again, sometimes we fall in love, and that's great. We have emotions. But basically, you have a marriage covenant that is a covenant of loyalty. You are loyal. Why do you come home? Because you have a covenant. Well, sometimes I come home because I'm in love, but sometimes I come home just because it's my covenant. I'm supposed to come home. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, I can't see you very good, so I'll just keep talking. Because He loved your forefathers, and because He loved them, He chose their descendants after them. They were chosen out of Egypt because of the covenant. He brought you out of Egypt by His presence and His great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, to bring you into their land, to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Exactly what He told Abraham. And we know we told Abraham when He cut that covenant with him, because the sin of the Amorites, speaking of the Amorites is another general term for Canaanites, all these people that are in the land of Canaan right now when they're going there, their sin had not reached its fullness. They'd rebelled against God. There was a tendency, but God is going to watch it develop to the third and fourth generation. And in that fourth generation, okay, that's it. They're Gentile nations. They've gone too far. We're going to wipe them off and give this land to my covenant people. But this right here is telling the covenant people, when you get into that land, you've got to respond to God the same way He's responding to you. You've got a contract. And at Mount Sinai, He swore them to a contract. He brought them out because He made a covenant with Abraham. And now He says, let's do this with each other. You swear to me that you'll have a covenant with me and you'll obey me. And they said, okay, we will do that. And now as long as they'll obey and follow that law, the laws that God says, He'll give them the land. But once they disobey, He's going to drive them out just like He did the Canaanites. Moses is teaching them these things. Verse 39, and here's kind of like a personal commitment. He says, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. He's pleading with them, take this to heart. If you could, this is the altar call, if you would. You understand? I mean, seriously, this is the altar call. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. He says, will you personally make this commitment? Will you personally recognize that this is the truth, that there is no other God? There is no other, he says. Keep His decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord gives you for all time. There it is. That was the altar call right there. Will you do this? I plead with you. Just like you may hear an evangelist pleading with people. Will you accept Christ? He died on the cross. Will you accept this? And he's telling them, will you teach your children so you can live long in the land? Okay. We've got one little verse right here. One little verses 41 through 43. With that little, altar call, if you would, right there. He now has just three verses about the cities of refuge. And then in verse 44, we then begin the second part of this. What we've just been reading is that historical prelude of this is all the historical background. This is what got us to this point. And he ends it with, like I said, again, maybe overstating it, but he ends it with this altar call. Will you respond to this? Will you individually agree to do these things? And Moses isn't up there talking like an old man sermonizing on and on. He's pleading with the people. Then, right here, this is kind of a strange place for this, but it's probably here because it was at this point in history that these cities were established, and it's right before we go on. But here it is, and you maybe have a better explanation for its place. Then Moses set aside three cities east of the Jordan, so to which anyone who had killed a person could flee if he had unintentionally killed his neighbor without malice aforethought. He could flee into one of these cities and save his life. The cities were these: Bezer in the desert plateau for the Reubenites, Ramoth in Gilead for the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan for the Manassites. Okay, you see that each of them, there's three cities. And what these were a place that the law had no jurisdiction. Not that there wasn't law, it wasn't a place of wickedness and criminal activity, but it was a place where if you'd killed somebody and you didn't mean to, and the court case is still out there, the jury hasn't been assembled, they haven't heard the case, the law hasn't, the court hasn't assembled, you could run to these three cities and stay there, and no one could come in and arrest you or accuse you. Now, if it happened that there was a court case that was held and you were accused of being a murderer, they would come get you. But it was a place of refuge, cities of refuge, so that you didn't get killed before the trial. You understand what I'm saying? A lot of times that's we put people in custody, or we change their identity and try to hide them until we can figure out what the case is going to do, so someone else doesn't kill them, especially when you deal with the mob or something. So that's kind of interesting right there that they did. That wasn't a place just to kill somebody and run over here and be safe. It doesn't matter if something happened, it's like, oh man, there's some people going to be upset, they're going to try to kill me. You run over here, and the law was you can't go in that city and get people. They're safe. doesn't mean that a criminal could stay in there. A criminal would be taken out and tried. Okay, well, that's the end of that. Now, very clearly in verse 44, this is verse 44, we begin now the stipulations. So that was the end of the historical prelude, if you would. And now we have a long section here of going over the law. But again, it's not just your typical recital of the law. It's Moses, again, explaining it to the people. He's teaching them one more time. Here's what we need to do. And it begins like this right here. This is the law Moses set before the Israelites. These are the stipulations, decrees, and laws Moses gave them when they came out of Egypt. So right here you can see two very interesting lines right there. This is the law. These are the stipulations. So again, this is the break. This is now beginning the covenant stipulation. We were done with the historical part of convincing the people. Now, if you've accepted it, and that's what you have the little altar call, will you do this? Okay, you're all still here? Okay, here it is. This is the law. These are the stipulations. And now we begin the countdown, going through these. This is what he gave them when he came out of Egypt, and he still gave them to them. And we're in the valley at Beth Peor, east of Jordan. That's where they're at. They're just right across from the Jericho, in the land of Shihon, king of the Amorites. Now they're going to describe again, basically they're going to describe how much land they've conquered on the east. They're telling you where they're at historically. And as we read through this, basically they're telling you they've just taken the land. If you imagine the Dead Sea and that Arnon River and the gorge, right, that comes off right to the middle of the east of the Dead Sea, from there all the way up to Mount Hermon. And realize, some of that land, David is going to have the Ammonites and the Moabites, and he's going to have to deal with those people. But this time, that's all been conquered by Moses. And they're going to lose it fairly quickly, but that's all been conquered by Moses. Anyway, you can read in verse 47, they took possession of this land from Og and stuff, and we know this from last week. Okay, that's where they're at when Moses does this. Moses summoned all of Israel and said, now, right here, it seems like this could be like he had the altar call, you know, and everybody went home. Okay, we'll come back tomorrow or come back in a week, and I'm going to go over the stipulation of the law, the second phase. But here again, he summons them. Either it's just a repeat or maybe this is a second appearance. Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing. Notice, decrees and laws I declare in your hearing. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us at Horeb. And reason, it's not, these are not just good things to follow, the moral codes. This is a contract. You have signed a contract with the Lord. And you better know these. He's pleading. It's not like, well, go out there and be good people. It's like, no. Being good is not good enough. You need to do these requirements because you said you would. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant. Now, you might stop and say, well, yeah, it was. It was with these people. They were 20 years old and under. It was with their fathers. So what is he saying? Well, that word fathers doesn't refer to their dads and their moms, you know, the previous generation. That word fathers, if you want to make a note or something, again, you don't need to accept this. Of course, it says fathers. But that refers to the patriarchs. He says, it was not with the fathers or the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the Lord made this covenant. Notice, right, this covenant. Did he make a covenant with the patriarchs? We just talked about, yeah, the Abrahamic covenant. I will do this for you. I'll make you a great nation. But it wasn't with them that he made this covenant. Moses himself is saying, this is a different covenant. This wasn't made with the patriarchs. This was made with you, this generation. The Lord made this covenant, but with us and with all of us who are alive here today. This is brand new. This is not the Abrahamic covenant. This is brand new. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you and declared to you the word of the Lord because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, again, he puts that, that's in parentheses, because he says, at that point, that's the day I became the spokesperson. He wanted to talk to all of you, and you heard the Ten Commandments and says, turn it off, just you go tell us. And here's the Ten Commandments, and this is what he said. And he said, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm the one who brought you here. Nobody else has any place with me. Don't put me in a pantheon with all of the other gods. Don't put anybody beside me. There's nobody before me. I am the only one in the tabernacle. It's not me and then a bunch of other little gods in front of me. I am the only one. There's no room for anybody else. You shall not make for yourselves an idol. Remember, you didn't see anything. It's not like, well, he's like an eagle. He's like an ox. He's like a... No, I'm not. You didn't see anything. You only heard my voice. You only know my words. You don't know what I look like. Because once again, what's the problem with that? A variety of things. But once you put it into an image, you've now limited God to an eagle. You've limited God to, you know, whatever the animal is or the sun. You know, it's like God's so much bigger than all of those things. You can't put him in an image. There's nothing that can capture that image. Now, there's figures of speech and things that we use, but no images. Verse 9, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, I just want to stop and remind you that the one, we believe in the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. and they are all God. They are three separate people. But the one who makes the appearance, the one who appears to man and communicates, is the one we call the Word. The Word became flesh. It's the second member of the Trinity. It's the Son. And right here, who would most likely, I mean, I think theologians would agree with this across the board, who is speaking here? God the Father? I don't think so. God the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. The one who is speaking here is the second member of the Trinity, the one who always speaks, the Word. This is the Son of God. This is the second member of the Trinity. He's going to be Jesus. So when you see that person, Jesus, on the Temple Mount saying things like, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because they understood what he said. Before Abraham existed, I am the living one. And he's saying, I am him. That's him. This is him. This is the Lord speaking. If you understand what I'm saying here, again. And then he says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And again, there's that three, four generations. They sin, first, second. He said the same thing about the Amorites. Into the fourth generation, and then I wipe them out. After four generations, there's no hope. But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. But if you'll keep teaching the generations, this thing will snowball for 1,000 generations of righteousness. But once you go off track, you've got three generations to fix it. Otherwise, you're gone. You're too far gone. It's not that God's angry. It's that you've become so... You can corrupt a culture, you can corrupt a people in four generations where they have no understanding of light. And I'm concerned. I am concerned, and you don't need to be if you don't want to agree with me, but I'm concerned that we have crossed that line and we've begun moving towards that fourth generation. Thus the book, Hope for Mary's Last Generation. Verse 11, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This is a serious command. This is not talking about using profanity. Using profanity, you do what you want to with all this teaching. Using profanity is socially awkward. It's socially unacceptable. People don't want to hear that kind of language. This does not say do not use profanity. That's another whole conversation. This is misusing the name of God. This is not saying things that God told me, I'm doing this for God, I'm going to follow God, and using God's name in our culture to your own advantage. You understand what I'm saying? It's throwing the name of God out there or the Lord out there, and it's not really the Lord. You're just using the name of the Lord. And some people do it intentionally. Some people do it unintentionally. Some people do it in ignorance. But he's saying, do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Don't be saying, well, this is what God thinks. Let me come in tonight and say, well, this is what God wants us to do. God, this is what God is leading me to tell you. This is what God is wanting us. He wants us to, and I begin to lead you in the vision that God is telling us. It's like, oh boy. I mean, you understand, that's dangerous. You'd better be very, very confident. You may say, I think this is a good idea according to the Word of God. I mean, I would bounce around all that. But the minute you start saying, the Lord said, or the Lord wants, oh, you know, it's easy. That's why it's easy to be a Bible teacher. You just read the text, and this is what he says, and I'm not going to tell you what, anyway. That's what I think this happens a lot. People get used to using the name Jesus, using the name of the Lord, and you can manipulate people, especially if for some reason I could convince you that I'm just a little more spiritual than you. I'm up here. You know, I'm not a shop teacher. I'm up here. I spend most of my mornings praying and interceding for you. And the Lord showed me this morning. He spoke to me this morning. It's like, oh, because you were all busy at work, you know, and doing other things. But I was interceding. I was in the presence of the Lord. It's like all of a sudden, oh, what does the prophet have to say? It's like, oh, I would be on very thin ice. You understand what I'm saying? That's dangerous. And some people like to play that game. And it's easy to manipulate people. If I can convince you, I'm up here and you're waiting for me to bring you the Word of God. Anyway, I think that happens frequently in our culture. And he's warning them, don't misuse my name. Keep that in mind. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. This is an interesting one. This is one, again, you don't need to agree. This is one of the commands where, for example, Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17 says, let no man judge you in regard to a Sabbath. This verse right here, understand that Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not for the Sabbath. In other words, the reason the Sabbath was made, and again, you keep thinking, I'm going to read a verse to you. The reason the Sabbath was made is that your existence as a person, as a created being of God, is more than labor and more than work. And just going off and just busy, busy, building, working, making money, paying bills, or whatever your daily life requires. You were designed to enjoy life. And this is a positive. That's why Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. There wasn't this rule, the Sabbath, and we need some people to bow down and worship the Sabbath. It's like, no, we made this man in our image, God says. Man was made in God's image. And it's like, you know what? He can't work all the time. Just sit down. Sit down. Trust me. It's good. Enjoy life a little bit. Sit down and relax. You don't need to work all the time, every day. It's not going to fall apart. I made the Sabbath for you. The Sabbath was made for man, not man. So the Sabbath isn't this high, lofty law that, oh, we got to honor it. But no, if you don't mind me saying it this way, man is a high, lofty creation of God. The highest creation of God. We're not God, but we're a lofty, we made in God's image. Dogs weren't, we were. And this law was made, listen, you need this. Well, look right here. Look in verse, begin verse 14. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and you worked 24/7, and that your Lord, your God, brought you out of there with a mighty hand, so you don't have to work 24/7, and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord, your God, has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. I command you, relax, enjoy the rest. Everything's taken care of. Sit back and just enjoy life. Again, doesn't mean to be, you know, crazy or wicked. It does mean to honor God with the Sabbath, but you're honoring God by obeying. Now, that's one way of looking at it. And remember, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And Paul says very clearly in Colossians, he says, don't let any man judge you in regard to some... He says that what happens is that law comes out and starts judging you. How holy are you? Well, it's like, no, you can't be judged on the Sabbath. It was something given to you. But keep reading. Verse 16, honor your father and mother. Now, all of these, the rest of these right here, all of these are repeated. These are not like, well, these are outdated. They're all repeated in the New Testament. Honor your father and mother. And watch this one. As the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God has given you. And again, I've said it before, I'll say it again, because right here, learn to obey your father and mother so that you may live long in the land and enjoy life. And basically, in other words, authority. This is important. Honor your father and mother. But they're the first line of authority a child meets. And if you can learn to honor your father and mother, if you can learn to sit when they say sit, put your seatbelt on when they say put your seatbelt on, come home when they tell you to come home, if you can learn to function in this family setting, you've learned some valuable lessons. Because when you go to school and the teacher says sit, you can sit. When they say, you know, wear your shop glasses, you'll put on your shop glasses. You'll be safe. When you have the seatbelt on, mom and dad say, you have your shop glasses on, the teacher says so, you'll follow the stoplight, you'll follow the safety laws, you'll follow the basic laws that society gives you. You'll learn to follow authority, and authority is established by God. Not all authority does their job correctly, but God has established authority for the benefit of mankind. And if you can learn to obey mom and dad, you'll learn to obey the teacher and the coach, and you'll get a starting position because you'll be able to cooperate with the coach and the other players. And you'll be successful, and you'll live a long time. You won't get killed because you're doing some wicked, crazy thing. So again, that's a very basic principle. Honor your father and mother. You'll learn some basic respect and authority, and it'll bless you throughout the rest of your life. Now imagine a culture that doesn't learn how to respect their mom and dad, okay? They don't respect their teachers, they don't respect their coaches, they don't respect the law. What's going to happen to that culture or that generation? They don't know how to function with authority, okay? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not set, again, not just your wife, but you shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or his land or his manservants or his maidservants, your ox, your donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In other words, you can have very basic, you got those three right there, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. And then you can say, well, I'd never done those things. But then this next one's a real bummer, the 10th one. You shall not covet means you shall not ever want to do those things. And that's when it always gets us. I can do those first 9. I have never done those things. Have you ever wanted to? Oh, well, that's a different story. Have you ever wanted to steal? Have you ever wanted to do these things? It's like, yeah, I've thought about it, but I knew it was wrong. Well, that's good, but this is saying you shall not covet. That's not an act. That's a heartfelt thing. That's something that you that stirs in your inner nature. This basically nails everybody right here, and don't have a sin nature. Oh, well, now we need some help. Right, we'll cover that later on in the New Testament. Okay, verse 22. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice. This is Moses still speaking. These are the commands the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain. From out of the fire, the cloud, and a deep darkness. Again, it was a terrifying day to hear the Ten Commandments. It's not one of those things where you'd say, it would have been great to be there that day and get to see this. It's like no one wanted to be there that day. Kind of like the day of the Lord. Even the prophets say that. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? Well, we can't wait for the Lord to come back. He says, no, he says that's going to be a terrifying day when the Lord comes back. He says, and he added nothing more. Again, he says it again this time. This is what he said. He didn't add anything to it. That's all he said. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. When you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me. And you says, and here's what the elders, this is what the leadership had to say to Moses after this event. The Lord our God has shown us His glory and His majesty, and we have heard His voice from the fire. Today we've seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? He's okay. We made it through today. He says, okay, he says, you're right. We stood in the presence of God and we didn't die. I think we were just lucky. I think we were just lucky today. Why should we go back and try it again? Why should we do this again? That's what they're saying. But why should we die? This great fire will consume us. If we try this again, if we try this more than once, this can't end this well every time. This fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. I've got to stop and make fun of this, please. Just basking in the glory of God. You know, just the presence of the Lord was so sweet. This right here was the presence of God. He came down on a mountain. Okay, he came down on the mount, invited the people up, and they walked away and says, we can't be here any longer. We can't be in the sweet presence of God because it will consume us. Do you understand the idea? It's not like, well, this is the Old Testament presence of God, and then they got the New Testament presence of God. This was the presence of God. And remember, guys, when they got in the presence of, like, an angel came. An angel came, and Daniel couldn't stand up in the presence of an angel. And the angel isn't God. He'd just been in the presence of God and came to Daniel. I mean, This is some radical stuff. These people did not want to see this again. When people saw an angel, what's the first thing an angel says? When I think of an angel, I think of the sweet presence of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory swooping around me, kind of lifting me off the ground. I felt this light feeling, ever so presence to God. And then the angel spoke in a heavenly tone. Maybe. But whenever an angel speaks to people and the first time he gets to them, what's the first thing the angel says? Don't fear. Why? Because they're paralyzed. And Dan says, I couldn't move. And then Dan says, I was sick for a week. Yeah, I couldn't get up. I was in bed for a week. I'm just saying. It's like sometimes we don't read the Bible and then we make stuff up that's pagan, you know, some pagan ideal of what God and the presence of God is like. And all, it's like when God shows up, even the prophet says, the day of the Lord, he says, it's not a good day. It will terrify you. Well, anyway, I'm just sharing those thoughts with you. But they're begging the elders, the leadership of Moses with him. They saw this and they say, we don't want to see that again. We made it through today, but it won't happen twice. For what mortal, verse 26, for what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? If you hear the voice of God and you're looking at the fire that sound is coming from, no one ever lives to tell about that. And we did today. They say, go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. They call him our God. You go listen to our God speak. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you, we will listen and obey. And this is kind of their death wish right here. It's like, what you just go ask him. Whatever he tells, you come back and tell us and listen. And this was what God was trying to do that day. He was trying to impress them so that they would, he's going to tell them, I wanted them to fear me, to know that I am awesome. And they've got that figured out. And out of that emotional state, yes, we're convinced he's awesome. He terrifies us. You just find out what he wants and we will do it. We will do everything. Have you ever signed a contract you wish you hadn't signed? You know, have you ever bought something online that says, I wish I hadn't bought that, or stayed up late and flips to the TV stand, I'll buy one of those too. And then it's like, I don't want this junk. Where did I get this from? They go, whatever, this wasn't junk, but they're emotionally in the moment. It's like, yes, whatever he says, we are convinced. Would you break one of his laws? I would never think of breaking one of his laws. Not me. I am sold. I will never disobey that voice ever. Me either. Moses, whatever he says, we will do. Now, as soon as you hang the phone up after you bought something on TV, or you click the send button on a purchase or whatever, it's like, did I just do the right thing? Your mindset, and all of a sudden the pressure's gone. Now you start thinking clearly. And as you see, for the next 40 years, what do they do for the next 40 years? They rebelled against that very voice. Well, anyway. Then the Lord heard what in verse 28. Now this is this. You can hear the New Testament God right here. We're going to have to finish this and pick this up next week. You can hear the New Testament God right here. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. This is true. They're terrified. I'm impressive. And they should be very scared. But I do have one problem. That idea that they'll do everything I said, up to that point, everything's good. I impressed them. I'm awesome. They're terrified. I've convinced them to fear me. I have that ability with people. But right here, he says, everything they said was good. Verse 29, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands. He says, but they can't. They can't. So that it might go well with them and their children forever. He says, that's the problem. I'm impressive. I can convince. I can overwhelm a conversation. I can talk anybody into anything. I'm God. But when they walk away and it's up to them, how I wish they had the ability to do what they committed to do. They can't. See, understand, if there was no sin nature, if this was it, this was the first covenant. Now remember, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31:31, as he's pronouncing judgment on Israel, Judah's going into captivity, he's telling them every day, it's over. But then he tells them in chapter 31:31, but God will bring you back and he'll give you a new covenant. He'll change your heart. He'll do something that you can't do on your own. So this right here, this is the old covenant. And they're impressed with God. Yes, we will do it. We want to obey. God says, okay, I did my job here. They're convinced that they fear me. And he says, but the problem is, he says, they can't. Oh, how I wish, he says. This is the Lord speaking. You can hear the voice of Jesus Christ right here. I'm awesome, and how I wish they could do what they said, but their hearts aren't able. They can't do this. And how are we going to do that? Jesus is going to have to come pay the price. He's going to have to cause them to be born again, a new creation in Christ, send the Spirit, renew their minds with the Word of God, and then we can begin the process. Well, anyway, verse 30, go and tell them to return to their tents, God says, but you, Moses, you stay here with me so that I may give you all the commands, decrees, and laws you are to teach them to follow in the land I'm giving them to possess. So be careful to do what the Lord... Now, this again, Moses, that, he said, this is what God said to me. He said, okay, you send them back to the tent, and then you tell them these things. So be careful, God, Moses says to the people. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land you will possess. And that's where they're headed. So you can see the positive. It's like, you've got to do this. But God knows they won't. Moses knows they won't. Solomon, when he prays, when he dedicates the temple, he knows there won't. He knows that this always ends in disaster. Verse chapter 6, these are the commands, and actually the word commands is singular. This is the legislation, the decrees and the laws. Now we begin talking here, and we pick this up next week again and continue going through this. Well, that's what we read tonight. We'll pick this up next week. I appreciate your time and your patience, and hope you find that useful. And as always, keep thinking, be critical. The truth is in the Word of God. I'm just trying to help open some things up, and you can analyze it. But you want the truth. You don't want everything I say. You want the Word of God, not what I say, but what this book is saying. So I'm going to pray, and thank you very much for being here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the chance to study these things. We thank you for speaking to us through your Spirit, through your written Word. And we do ask that we may continue to grow in our understanding, that we may become a people that is useful for you at this time. And we do pray for our nation that we could see revival. We ask that we may bring the light, that you would send revival among us, that we could, again, bring people into your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.